last section of the chapter from verse 28 to the end, the incident which has come to be known as our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the incident which gives Palm Sunday its name. This story is recorded by all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And clearly this is the measure of how important and significant the gospel writers regarded what Jesus did on this occasion. There are very few things in our Lord's life and ministry recorded by all four evangelists. This is one of them, and therefore it partakes of a certain significance and importance in our study of it. Two of the gospel writers, Matthew and John, tell us that what took place fulfilled an ancient messianic prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Behold, thy king cometh, meek, riding upon an ass, and so on. And Luke here, in recording the reaction and response of the people, gives the following. Blessed is the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. The others record, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The usual words of the Benedictus, as we find them in Psalm 118, verse 25. But Luke says, blessed is the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. And clearly, although he does not in fact quote the Zechariah prophecy, it is in his mind when he uses this word. And I want us this evening to look at the kingly motif as it appears in the revealed truth of the scriptures and particularly in the gospel record. Now we need a big canvas for this theme, for it is as big as the Bible itself. The king, who is the subject matter of the scriptures, is one who is spoken of in connection with an uprising, a rebellion that has challenged his rule and has set up in opposition against him. And consequently, the story of the Bible is the story of the rightful king and his counterattack to establish his kingdom. Consider this. The Garden of Eden story is the scene, if you like, of the rebellion and the temptation of Satan, which incited it, was, ye shall be as gods. An incitement to throw off the rule of God and become independent of him. This is the heart and essence of the biblical doctrine of sin. And it is very impressive to recognize and to realize that this is at the heart of every man's sin, the rebellion against God, or to use the words we were had in the parable of the pounds last week, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now, Paul makes comment on this in his epistle to the Romans, chapter 5, precisely in the terms that I'm suggesting to you now. For he speaks of a reign of death, imposed upon all mankind through the entrance of sin into the world. Death reigned, we're told, from Adam to Moses, and sin hath reigned unto death. The word in the Greek is a word which means to reign as a king. And this is the usurped authority in the world of men, the kingdom of evil and darkness. It is a rival kingdom. And consider this. The parables taught by Jesus bear this out very clearly. In last week's passage, in the last verses that we read, the parable of the pounds, we see the unmistakable theme of revolt and rebellion against lawful authority and the disputing of the kingly rule of God. We have it in the very next chapter also in the parable of the vineyard. Precisely the same idea and concept of revolt. And in the parables, Jesus is simply underlining the basic message of the scriptures themselves and underlining the real nature of human life. Man in revolt is the theme. Now, in the Garden of Eden story and in the parables of Jesus alike, there is implicit the idea of the coming of the king to redress matters and to put them right. And this is the theme of the divine revelation. This is what Christianity is about. It speaks of the coming one, he that should come to bring in the kingdom of God and to establish it. And that promise having been given at the dawn of time, it began, as time passed, to lay hold upon the mind and the hopes of men. And it was this that developed into a great messianic hope. It's true that this messianic hope fluctuated down the ages of history, but it never faded in the history of God's people, the Jews. A king shall reign in righteousness, sang Isaiah. And unto us a son is born, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. The Old Testament messianic hope, then, sets the scene for the New Testament revelation. It was a king who was to come. And it was a king who came. The king. When he was born in Bethlehem, the wise men from the east came and said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" At the outset of his public ministry, Jesus was baptized. But this baptism was not an ordinary symbol. Still less was it something held up for imitation. It was an anointing for service. For when he came up from the water, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." Now, when we studied the baptism of Jesus some months ago, we found that the importance of these words in the voice from heaven lies in this, that they quote from Old Testament scriptures. And one of their sources is the second psalm, which contains the coronation formula for the kings of Israel. And the pronouncement from heaven
was a proclamation of coronation. It was the proclamation of a king. It was the anointing of the king for the service he had come and was appointed to fulfill.
And in this connection, it is very significant that immediately following this anointing, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil.
He was led. There was a divine directive involved in this. It wasn't that temptation happened upon him. It wasn't that temptation assailed him at that point. He went into the wilderness to encounter the devil.
And the significance of that, in the light of what I've just said, is that he was brought face to face with the usurper, the rebel against the rule of God, as if to confront that evil one with the reality of God's counterattack. The temptation in the wilderness, rightly understood, was Jesus serving notice, so to speak, of the contest that he was about to engage in. It was his declaration of war against the usurper, against the enemy of God. And when he began to preach, his first words were, "The kingdom of God is at hand." Why, of course. If the king had come, his kingdom must be at hand. And everything that followed serves to confirm the truth of his word. For it is precisely as a king that he is presented to us in his public ministry. And this is what we have been seeing these many months of study in Luke's gospel. And we do not understand the Gospels aright unless we understand that this is the purpose of the Gospel writers in thus showing Christ to us. He is displayed as the King of creation. He turns water into wine by the word of his power. He multiplies the loaves and the fishes. And the winds and the waves obeyed his will and were hushed to silence at his royal command. The gospel writers say, "Look at him, look at this king, king of nature." He is displayed and demonstrated to us as king and lord over disease and death. And he banished sickness and disease and sorrow with his word. He cleansed the lepers. He gave sight to the blind, and he raised men from the dead. He is displayed to us as the king over all dark powers, and he commanded the demons to leave the souls and bodies of men, and they obeyed his authority with immediate response. And he is shown to us just as much as king of men. Behold him with men. We've just read Zacchaeus, the story of Zacchaeus. This arch enemy of the Jewish people, this despised and hated chief tax gatherer. And there he is up the tree, and the king stops and says, "Zacchaeus, come down, for I must this day abide in thy house." And he came down and received him joyfully, glad to own his sovereign and royal claim upon his life. This is what we're presented with. This is the story of the gospel. Of course, there is another side to all this. There was opposition to him, and to his teaching, and to his claims. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Opposition grew fierce and bitter. There was a great blindness upon men's minds. And this, of course, his own parables bear out very plainly. And he could see very clearly where it was all going to lead. And it was in this twofold context
that of his claim to be king, and that of the blindness of so many as to who he was, that he deliberately and of set purpose came to Jerusalem, and on the last Sunday of his earthly life, 5 days before he was crucified, rode into the city of Jerusalem on an ass, a colt, the foal of an ass. It was a true description of his act to apply to it the words of Zechariah the prophet, "Behold, your king cometh," because this is precisely the situation. And what is the significance of it? There are several things that have to be said, and the first is this. It was the coming of the king to his own, offering himself to them as their king and as their hope and salvation. It was his plea to them to recognize him for who he was. Now, it would be safe to say that nobody in Jerusalem that day could have failed to see the implications of this symbolic action, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. It was a deliberate and a public identification of himself with the messianic hope of the scriptures. Nobody could have failed to recognize what he was doing. Now, there is a sense in which he acted out of character, because all through the gospel record we have seen him withdrawing from the crowds, earnestly exhorting those whom he had healed not to tell them who he was. He did anything but court publicity. But on this occasion, having fulfilled his public ministry, having demonstrated his credentials of kingship, he deliberately and publicly entered into Jerusalem in a way and in a fashion that nobody could have mistaken. It was an open and unequivocal claim to be Messiah. And as such, it was the offer of himself as rightful king to his people. See, this is the drama of Palm Sunday. It's this that the whole biblical revelation from Genesis right through bears witness to. This is, in a sense, its culminating point. The promise was given in the Garden of Eden when the world was young and man sinned and fell. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. And that hope was preserved down the generations and centuries. And in the fullness of the time, the king came and offered himself. And the offer was refused. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The display of enthusiasm that we read here was simply something that had repeatedly been made to do duty for heart belief in him. It did not deceive him. Indeed, so little did it deceive him that, according to Luke here, Jesus went on to weep over the city, saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things that belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Matthew, in his record, significantly prefaces the account of our Lord's entry into Jerusalem by the story of the healing of the two blind men. And this was surely a symbolic word. For the theme in this section of the gospel is blindness throughout. They knew not the time of their visitation. And in a terrible, fatal blindness, his people led him away in a few days to be crucified.
repudiating his claim to reign over them, saying, "We have no king but Caesar." That's the first lesson here. The offer by the king of himself as a king to his people. That's only one of the lessons. And it's not only as the king's offer of himself and their refusal of him that we are to understand this story. There's something else, even more important, and indeed, from the point of view of the gospel message that the evangelists are proclaiming, a very much more important thing. It is this. I've said how the gospel writers, all four of them, have presented a king to us in the story of Jesus. Well, here is the king, not only offering himself to his people, but also coming to do battle against sin, against the sin that had marred the face of God's creation. We read earlier that he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem for this very thing. And it's as if all the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament are uniting in this cry, "Behold, your king cometh." As if to say, look at this glorious king going into battle. This king who has shown his kingship so unmistakably in his signs and wonders and mighty deeds. One of the great Easter and Ascension hymns has these words, "Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow." Well, this is the obverse side of that. Here we see him not coming from battle, but going into battle. And in this connection, I want to underline three things before going on. The first is this. There's a tremendous irony and even pathos in the fact that it is precisely here, in his own people's rejection of him, that he comes in contact with the most awful and terrible aspect of sin, the deliberate blindness on the part of a people who should have seen who he was and welcomed him. This is the heart of the mystery of sin. And we thus see the king going into action against this dark core and heart of sin. And secondly, and I do not think that this is straining exegesis, one can almost sense the spirit of pride and joy with which the gospel writers display this king going into battle in this way, as if to say, behold him, this glorious figure, this king who has so shown his kingship in such an unmistakable way. Is it really possible that sin and death should survive his onslaught upon him and still retain their reign and rule in the world? And this is why they go on in the rest of the gospel record to show Christ accomplishing the death of death in the death that he died. And it's here, you see, that one sees the inevitability of the resurrection of Christ. Peter said in the day of Pentecost, it was not possible that he, Jesus, should be holden, held by it, death. No, indeed. Not if this is the kind of man he is. Not if he is king. The high king of heaven, come down himself to put things right, going into death to destroy it from the inside. Thirdly, his kingship is demonstrated supremely in the fact that in their very refusal of him, we see him still in absolute control, notwithstanding. And he did his biggest and greatest work, accomplishing through their refusal of him his work of redemption, turning the wrath of man to praise him. As one of the hymns says, the very spear that pierced his side drew forth the blood to save.
That is how kingly our Jesus is.
So says the gospel.
Behold your king, said Pilate. And Paul, taking up this as a text, preached the kingship of Christ. Another king, one Jesus.
But there's something else to be said. We've spoken of the king's offer of himself. And this is what was taking place. It was a day of grace. But the dark side of grace, you see, is judgment. And it's very significant that both Mark and Luke, in different ways, underline this. Luke speaks of a judicial blindness coming upon the people of God because they knew not the time of their visitation. Mark, very interestingly, and it seems to me very significantly, says this, and Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. He didn't sleep in Jerusalem. Indeed, one commentator points out that from that Sunday until the day he was crucified, he never slept again in Jerusalem. He left the city that had been judicially condemned by their own blindness. But notice what Mark says. He entered into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come. We shouldn't miss the significance of this. It was as a king that he went into the city to look around. And it was at evening time that he did so. That to me spells a great and significant symbolism, because for that generation it was the evening of the long day of grace, and the Lord of the vineyard had come to reckon with the unfaithful servant. I want to read something from the godly Bishop Ryle's commentary on this passage. We learn from these verses that God, and he is referring particularly to what Luke says here, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. We learn from these verses that God is sometimes pleased to give men special opportunities and invitations. We are told by our Lord that Jerusalem knew not the day of her visitation. Jerusalem had a special season of mercy and privilege. The Son of God himself visited her. The mightiest miracles that man had ever seen were wrought around her. The most wonderful preaching that ever was heard was preached within her walls. The days of our Lord's ministry were days of the clearest calls to repentance and faith that any city ever received. There were calls so marked, peculiar, and unlike any previous calls Jerusalem had received, that it seemed impossible they should be disregarded. But they were disregarded, and our Lord declares that this disregard was one of Jerusalem's principal sins. The subject before us, says Bishop Ryle, is a deep and mysterious one. It requires careful stating and delicate handling, lest we should make one scripture contradict another. There seems no doubt that churches, nations, and even individuals are sometimes visited with special manifestations of God's presence, and that the neglect of such manifestations is the turning point in their spiritual ruin. Why this should take place in some cases and not in others, we cannot tell. Facts, plain facts in history and biography, appear to prove that it is so. The last day will probably show the world that there were seasons in the lives of many who died in sin, when God drew very near to them, when conscience was peculiarly alive, when there seemed but a step between them and salvation. Those seasons will probably prove to have been what our Lord calls their day of visitation. The neglect of such seasons will probably be at last one of the heaviest charges against their souls. Deep as the subject is, it should teach men one practical lesson. That lesson is the immense importance of not stifling convictions and not quenching the workings of conscience. He that resists the voice of conscience may be throwing away his last chance of salvation. That warning voice may be God's day of visitation. The neglect of it may fill up the measure of a man's iniquity and provoke God to let him alone forever. This word of Jesus is very like the earlier word spoken on the Mount of Olives as he looked over the city. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathereth her brood, and ye would not. The appeal of the Son of God. And here we see him beholding the city, and he wept over it. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes. Yes, it is very true that churches, nations, communities, congregations, and individuals have days of visitation, days when opportunity knocks. I remember hearing a story about a young man who went to Payson of Portland Place, a godly and fruitful minister of the gospel in an earlier generation, and confessed to him in his vestry that he had been conscious of some spiritual impressions in his soul through the preaching. And Payson, that wise and discerning minister and pastor, said, "Young man, a thin cord has come down from heaven and touched your shoulder. Its touch has been so light that you almost didn't notice it, but you did notice it." And he said, "Young man, lay hold upon that cord, for it may be the last strand that links you to the throne of grace." That's what Jesus is saying. And when you think of all that these men in Jerusalem had heard and seen and witnessed, it almost passes belief that they should have been so blinded to the truth about Jesus.
when that poor leper stood on the outskirts of the crowd when Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He listened, and as he listened to the word, faith was born in his heart, and he came running to Jesus saying, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Listening to the word convinced him. When the woman with the issue of blood came and broke through the crowd, it was because she had heard of Jesus. And hearing of him, she sensed that here was someone who could be her deliverer and her savior. And she broke through in that faith and trust and found life. And it was the same with countless men and women. And over the years, it's been the same in this place. I remember years ago, two people were sitting in this congregation in the evening service. They were fairly close to one another. And one of them, as they listened to the word of God, felt a conviction in her heart that God was calling her to the mission field, and God sealed that call that night. And another woman sitting fairly near her was utterly impervious to the truth. And went off to the Communist Party. The same word, a savor of life to one, a savor of death to the other. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. Do you know the things that belong unto your peace? Have you felt the tug of the unseen upon your soul and upon your conscience? Jesus went into the city, and it was evening time. And you know, it's not all the same in the end what we do with Christ our King. What does he see in this congregation tonight, this evening tide, as he moves around quietly in his unseen royal majesty? What does he see in the consciences that are laid bare before him? Does he see a throne room prepared for a king, or occupied by another? We will not have this man to reign over us. Oh, the blindness of it all. The king has come, and he's here again tonight, offering himself as King of our lives. And it is ours, and please God it will be ours, to crown him King and call him Lord and enter his great salvation. Let us pray. Our gracious God, once again in the evening hour, thou hast drawn nigh to us, and art moving among us in thy grace and royal power. O thou kingly Saviour, stretch forth thy hand and command the allegiance of the hearts that know thee not, that they may enter into the peace and the joy of thy great salvation. For thy great holy name's sake, Amen.